Hi, my name is Dave Culver. I'm one of the pastors here at The Crossing, and I'm going to introduce a friend of mine who's going to be our guest preacher this morning. Here's how that came about. We had a college conference this weekend, Friday, and all day Saturday, and we asked my friend to speak at it, and when we asked him to stay the night last night and go ahead and preach to us on Sunday morning. Scott Sauls is his name, and Scott is the senior pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, and it's about 2,500 people church in Nashville, kind of the growing cultural hub in the nation. And Scott has recently written a book called Jesus Outside the Lines, A Way Forward for Those Who Are Tired of Taking Sides. And there should be a book, there it is right there. And if you can get that on Amazon if you want. And he's got another book coming out in August along some of the same lines. The reason why I asked Scott to preach this morning and what I wanted him to preach on was this, is that, you know, this is a kind of a heated up political year. It's already heated up. And a church this size, we are on all sides of the political spectrum. There's not a monolithic group here by any means. And then we live in Columbia, Missouri, which is on all sides of the political spectrum. It's a legitimate question. How do we as Christians interact with one another, and how do we interact with our culture, our community, in a hotly contested political year and climate like our country right now? That's kind of the main point of Scott's book. And so that's what we asked him to preach on this morning. So I'd like to introduce to you Scott, and a big welcome for him from The Crossing. I forgot to say one thing is that he had spent a number of years being a leading and teaching pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City with Tim Keller. He also planted churches in Kansas City and St. Louis, which is how we became friends about 15 years ago. So a little important piece of information.
Thanks, Scott. Dave. Yeah. Hey, everybody. Good morning. Great being with you, the late crowd. So it's just really, really super wonderful to be here and to see what Dave and Keith were just starting when I saw them on a more regular basis during our years of planting a church in the St. Louis area. And it's just been awesome to see what has become of The Crossing and also how this church is reaching so effectively and thoughtfully and winsomely into Columbia and to the campus and everything that's surrounding you and in this growing city that you're in. And so what a thrill it is to see that and just to enjoy learning from what you all are doing here to hopefully take it back into our context in Nashville, a lot of it. But you know, Dave did mention that I did release a book about a year ago called Jesus Outside the Lines. The emphasis of that book is extending grace and love across the lines of difference, which is what I'm going to talk about today. But rather than speaking so much from that book, I'm going to speak from the better book, The Scriptures Themselves. And the text that we're going to focus on today is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. So I'll just read those to us now. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So, probably no more important cultural moment than the one that we're in right now to explore the notion of what it looks like to love in a climate of hostility and outrage, which seems to be increasing more and more and more with every sort of presidential debate and you know, social media and everything else. And so Slate Magazine about a year ago came up with an article about the year 2014, a couple of years ago, and the piece in Slate, it was basically 11 essays And the overarching title was 2014 as the Year of Outrage. And the subtitle was From Righteous Fury to Faux Indignation, Everything We Got Mad About in 2014 and How Outrage Has Taken Over Our Lives. New York Times writer Tim Kreider describes a similar epidemic that he calls outrage porn, like pornography, which objectifies other people, which uses other people without committing to other people in order to get a personal rush of some sort, in order to get a cheap thrill of some sort. So things like gossip and publicly slamming other people and publicly condemning other perspectives gives us something similar that pornography does, according to Tim Kreider. We objectify somebody without actually committing to them. And he writes this: so many letters to the editor at the New York Times and comments on the internet have this tone of thrilled vindication. These are people who have been vigilantly on the lookout for something to be offended by. Some part of us loves feeling right and wronged. It's outrage porn selected specifically to pander to our impulse to judge and punish, to get us off on righteous indignation. So Emma Green of The Atlantic wrote a similar article, but she called it Taming Christian Rage. And her theory in that article, which is hard to argue with, is that sometimes instead of defusing the culture of outrage and providing a more gracious, thoughtful, reasonable, winsome voice into the culture, sometimes Christians actually get worked up and throw gasoline on the fire that's already there and make it worse instead of better. And so what Scripture is inviting us to is to walk away from that approach. You know, Paul right here is writing to church people who love to pick a fight, who love to find something to argue about. And what Paul is saying is that that is patently an unchristian way to live your life in relationship with other people. And so Scripture is inviting Christians in particular, but really everybody, because the Scriptures are there for people who believe in Jesus, and they also have something to say, a lot of wisdom for people who don't believe in Jesus. But they're inviting us to a more charitable way. And what Paul is specifically trying to get us to understand is that because grace is true, because the outrage of the Father that we deserved was turned away from us at the cross of Jesus so that we would never, ever, ever have to experience the outrage from God that we deserved because of our own resistance to Him. Because grace is true, Christians, of all people, should be the least offended and least offensive people in the world. So the three headings that I want to approach this subject with, and the first is the problem of us against us, the second is the problem of us against them, and the final one is the solution to both problems, which is God against God. Us against us. Verses 4 and 5, Paul writes about a craving that's there inside the first century Christian church for controversies and quarrels. People actually want controversies. People actually want quarrels that lead to constant friction, he says. What he's talking about is intentional, calculated sibling discord that actually violates and contradicts the longest recorded prayer that we have from Jesus in John chapter 17, where he prays that his people would be one. So politics. When we were planting the church in St. Louis, there was another heated political, you know, sort of season going on, a heated presidential debate, and election around the corner. And one of the people in our church approached me after a Sunday service and said, you know, Scott, you won't believe what happened since last Sunday in my small group. In my small group, we were all kind of, you know, sharing our thoughts, talking about our lives. And then one of the people, a woman in the small group said, "Hey, everybody, there's something I'm really excited about. I'm super, super stoked about this. Did you know that non-Christians are attending our church? The people who don't believe in Jesus are coming to our church, and they're hearing the gospel. They're hearing about Jesus. And somebody said, well, you know, how do you know that? Did you meet somebody? She's like, no, I didn't meet anybody, but I was in the parking lot walking into the church the other day, and I noticed that there was a car in the parking lot, and the bumper sticker was advocating for the other party. And so somehow advocating for the other party equals there's no way you could believe in Jesus. And so my friend went on to say, I didn't have the heart to tell her or the rest of the group that it was my car she was talking about. So Paul talks in this, right in the middle of this passage, on controversy, about sound doctrine. And a lot of times among Christians, controversy happens around doctrine. And what we sometimes don't understand is that the original Greek word for sound means healthy. And if something is healthy or someone is healthy, then life-giving things are going to come out of that person. Pleasant things are going to come out of those things. Sweet-smelling things are going to come out of health. And what Paul is addressing is something that really stinks and doesn't smell sweet at all in this craving for controversy and quarrels. So one of my predecessors, Dr. Charles McGowan, who used to pastor the church that I'm now pastor of in Nashville, said that theology, Christian theology, is a lot like a skeleton. It's necessary as a foundation, like the muscles and the skin and the cardiovascular system and the central nervous system. They depend on the skeleton in order to hold it all up and hold it all together, sort of be the foundation around which everything is built. But if all you can see, or if the main thing that you can see in a body is the skeleton, it either means that that body is severely malnourished or dead. And the same is true about our Christianity. If the main thing, if the chief thing, if the only thing that somebody can see about our Christianity or perceive about our Christianity is our doctrine, that we affirm everything that the Bible says just like the demons do, as it says in James. You know, the demons believe the Bible more than I do. James said, even the demons believe and they shudder. And they shudder because they know what the Bible says about created beings that don't surrender to what the Bible says, like the demons. So they know what's coming. So if all we've got to show for our Christianity is that we believe all the words of the Bible, it's like a skeleton without skin and without muscle and without life and vitality around it. The pulse of healthy doctrine is what the Bible calls love or agape, being for the truth of God in the truest sense, means that people that you encounter who do not believe as you do will sense that you love them. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, look, I can prophesy the word of God. I can fathom all mysteries, which suggests that there's a gift of discernment there that's formed by a deep knowledge of Scripture. Like, I can have all of that. I can have all the watertight theology and doctrinal statements, but if I have not love, I've got nothing. I'm a skeleton without skin. I'm a skeleton without life around it. Some positive examples of this in the Bible inside the community of people who believe. Let's say across the lines of socioeconomic situations, for instance. You've got David over here, who is the son of a shepherd, who's just barely scraping by, kind of a lower income situation. And then you've got Jonathan over here, who's the son of Saul, who's the king of Israel, born of privilege. And the two of these, based on their shared loyalty and affection for Yahweh, for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, develop one of the richest friendships that history has ever known. So rich that when Jonathan dies in battle, David says that Jonathan's love for him had been better and stronger even than the love of a woman for a man and a man for a woman. Their love was so strong that David, after Jonathan died, adopted Jonathan's son, who had special needs, and who was, it says in the scriptures, crippled in both feet, Mephibosheth, as his own, and said, "You will always have a seat at my table for your father's sake." So it happens across socioeconomic barriers. It happens in the scriptures across political barriers. Have you ever recognized the fact that within Jesus' little tribe of 12 disciples, you have Simon, the anti-government zealot, who believed with all of his heart that the role of the government was to get its hands off of the people's lives? And then you have Matthew, who's not only a government employee, but the worst kind, who's not only putting his hands on people's lives, but sticking his hands in people's pockets. Small government guy, big government guy, among the 12 disciples, living together, loving one another under Jesus, whose kingdom is not of this world and whose kingdom is above any and all kingdoms and partisan trajectories that exist in this world. And who is it among the four gospel writers that points out the fact that within the 12 disciples of Jesus included Simon, who was a zealot, and Matthew, who was a tax collector? It was Matthew who pointed out that fact. That, look, we're the prototype of what it can look like to love across the lines of difference. Paul's letters, most of them start with the words, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And we can look at that, you know, from our sort of modern American, you know, lenses, and we think, oh, what a warm, inviting salutation to a letter. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But back then, this was a scandalous combination, because grace to you was the standard salutation for a letter written by a Greek to Greeks, and peace to you was the standard salutation for a letter written by a Jew to Jews. And Jews and Greeks were very, very hostile toward one another. It was as if Paul was saying, "Trump and Hillary to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," or "Tigers and Jayhawks to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," or "Cardinals and Braves to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, you fill in the blank. In Christ, there is no male, no female, no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free. Paul is going straight after all the societal divisions, the cultural divisions, and the prevailing culture of his day, and saying these divisions, and particularly the divisiveness and the controversy and quarreling that goes around it, should not exist inside the kingdom of God, inside the Jesus movement. These things are all deeply secondary to the king and his kingdom. It's as if Paul is saying, if you feel more at home with people who share your politics but not your faith than you do with people who share your faith but not your politics, there is a significant problem. That you are in all likelihood rendering unto Caesar what belongs to God. R.C. Sproul, a well-known theologian, spoke at our church a few years before I arrived there, and I'm told that, you know, Dr. Sproul taught on the subject that he's well known to teach about when he travels and teaches, and that's the sovereignty of God in the process of how somebody comes into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And What R.C. Sproul would say is that the will of a human being will always follow the will of God. If the will of God is to rescue you from yourself, then you are going to get rescued. There is nothing that you can do to weasel out of God's will for your life if his will is to draw you into a saving relationship with himself through Jesus. He's going to grab your heart. He's going to turn on the light bulbs of your soul, and you're going to see the light, and you're going to come to Christ. The will of a human being always follows the will of God, whereas Billy Graham over here says that the will of God follows the will of a human being, that God gives you free choice, and if you choose Jesus, and if you choose to believe in Jesus, then God will get behind that, and he will save you. Okay, so this is a debate that's gone on within, you know, Christian communities and across Christian communities for centuries, and so somebody at the end of Dr. Sproul's teaching, which seems so compelling on this side of the discussion, asked him, "Do you think you'll see Billy Graham in heaven?" And R.C. Sproul answered, "No." And there was this collective gasp, as you might imagine. And he said, but allow me to explain my answer. Billy Graham will be so close to the throne of God, and I will be so far away from the throne of God, that I don't think I'll ever have a chance to get a glimpse of him there. The tribe that we come from, Christ Presbyterian in Nashville, the Reformed Presbyterian tribe, which the Crossing has connections to that tribe as well, we represent less than 1% of global Christianity. There's a whole world of people that Jesus loves out there that we get to learn from and have our rough edges, you know, sort of chiseled off of us as we listen and learn. What would I do, for instance, without C.S. Lewis, even though there are significant points of disagreement on secondary doctrines between C.S. Lewis's perspective and the perspective that I come from, and yet what would I do without C.S. Lewis's brilliant voice and his ability to speak to, you know, thoughtfully and intelligently and persuasively to the secular mindset, such that after you've read Lewis, after you've been exposed to Lewis, you start to feel like it takes more faith to not believe in Christ than it does to believe in Christ. What would I do without C.S. Lewis? What would I do without my wife, Patty, my two girls, our dog who's a female? What would I do without the ocean of estrogen that I now live inside of as a male? Because the image of God is not contained in my maleness. My maleness needs femaleness around it to round out and further develop my understanding of God and the eyes through which I need to see the world in the name of Christ. I need the female perspective for that. I need my African-American pastor friend, Ronnie Mitchell, who's about 20 years my senior. His church is about 50 people on any given Sunday. He's faithfully served the same church for about 40 years now, close to 40 years now. I need him as a mentor in my life because I need to get exposure and mentoring from the minority perspective. I need to sit and close my mouth and open my ears around those who are people of color so that I can understand more fully as a person who is part of majority culture at this stage of history in my part of the world, that Jesus has come for every nation, tribe, and tongue, and culture, and people group. So I need Ronnie. I would be impoverished without Ronnie's mentoring in my life. I would be impoverished without the theology on fire given to us by the late Jonathan Edwards, who is also president of Princeton University, but also a missionary and pastor, has written some magnificent books on revival and the fruits of love and religious affections and such. Even though our understanding of church government is different and how churches should be run and operated, I need Jonathan Edwards. I need Brendan Manning in my life, the Roman Catholic who taught me more about grace than any Protestant ever has. I need Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die, but didn't just say that from a platitude, but lived it as he joined a movement to take down Hitler and became a martyr in the process. In the name of Christ, I need stories and courage like Dietrich Bonhoeffer that show me what it looks like to actually take up a cross and follow Jesus. See, the power of the gospel in every single way inside of Christianity overcomes partisan attitudes. It leads us to expand our us and to narrow our definition of them. So us against us, it's over with Jesus. That posture and posturing is over for those who are following Jesus. And the other thing that's over, as far as Jesus is concerned, is the us against them posture. Did you know that one of the qualifications to serve as a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the qualifications for an elder specifically that Paul writes to his young protege pastor, mentee Timothy, is that elders in the church, leaders in the church must, it's not optional, must have a good reputation with those who don't believe in Christ. Must have a good reputation with outsiders. Luke chapter 15, you see Jesus welcoming sinners and eating with them. This is such a contrast to the posture of the scolding Pharisees who pray prayers like the one in Luke chapter 18. Thank you, my God, that I'm not like other men, that I'm not like them. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, tax collectors. Thank you that I'm not like that. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. I read the Bible every day. I go to church all the time. You know, thank you that I'm not like them. Here's the reality. If we haven't learned, you know, you look at what's happened in the United States since the 1980s and the whole moral majority movement, which, in my opinion, was a Christianity that Jesus himself wouldn't recognize and certainly wouldn't participate in, putting people in their place, scolding people for their ethics as if that's going to change a culture and a society. Few things corrupt the Christian witness more than Christians who scold. How many of us know people with the story, I fell in love with Jesus because one or more Christians lectured me about my ethics, confronted me in a blog or on a Facebook post about my ethics, talked publicly about how heavy-hearted they are, about how I am on a slippery slope straight to hell because of how I behave in this or that area of my life. How many people have you met with that story? I fell in love with Jesus because somebody in the name of Christ treated me like that. I've been a minister for 18 years. I've been a Christian for 26. I've never met a single person with that story. Tim Keller says that true, healthy tolerance makes us not only the best kinds of friends, but the best kinds of enemies. Because remember, Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you even. Bless and do not curse. Tim Keller says that healthy tolerance is not about not having convictions, because of course we have convictions. Of course we believe with all of our hearts, or at least we want to believe with all of our hearts, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God here. He says healthy tolerance is not about not having convictions. It's about how your convictions lead you to treat people who disagree with you. So Google this. The Huffington Post came out with a piece a while back called Six Tips for Christians Talking to Non-Christians. And it was written by a chaplain to students at Harvard University. And here's an excerpt from that piece from the Harvard chaplain. The divide between Christians and atheists is deep, and I'm dedicated to bridging that divide, to working with atheists, Christians, and people of all different beliefs and backgrounds on building a more cooperative world. We have a lot of work to do. My hope is to help foster better dialogue between Christians and atheists, and that together we can work to see a world in which people are able to have honest and challenging and loving conversations across the lines of difference. So the Harvard chaplain's name is Chris Stedman, and Chris Stedman is an atheist, a chaplain to the secular humanist student population at Harvard. He is now filling that role at Yale University. I guess he's doing the circuit through the Ivies. But here's the thing. If Christians don't rise up and talk about loving across the lines of difference, God will raise up an atheist to say it. And to live it. Do you remember how the Jewish spies got their protection as they went into the promised land of Canaan? As they partnered with an active prostitute named Rahab, who protected them and provided them with refuge? Do you remember Joseph, who was imprisoned under the oppressive regime of the Egyptian pharaoh? For crimes that he did not commit. And in that environment, in the prison, Joseph became a standout, life-giving minority whose work ethic, whose respect and honor toward the very people who had unjustly put him in jail and the honor with which he treated them actually got him promoted to chief of staff in Pharaoh's court. And he never once compromised his faith in the process of getting there. It was not in spite of his faith, it was because of his faith and how his faith was expressed in life-giving ways that even Pharaoh would exalt him and give him half of the kingdom. Or Nehemiah works alongside the Persian king Artaxerxes to rebuild the Jerusalem wall. Daniel rises in stature in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, just like Joseph did in Pharaoh's Egypt, for the same reasons. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul goes into the university culture of his day in Athens, the Areopagus, which is a group of intellects and academics and philosophers and university types. And they're all sort of philosophizing mainly out of Stoic and Epicurean schools of thought, which were, as a body of thought, damaging to the human condition. Damaging bodies of thought. And yet in comes Paul, and he starts quoting Stoic and Epicurean philosophers from memory, like Spurgeon with every sermon. He had a Bible in his left hand and a newspaper in the right hand. He'd studied his culture just like he'd studied his Bible, and he'd found some intersecting points between these toxic systems of belief that still nonetheless had some nuggets of truth and beauty inside of them, because it's people who bear the image of God who came up with these systems of belief. So there is some goodness, some truth, some beauty in there that intersects with this. And the intersecting points are what Paul zeroed in on and said, you know, these true and beautiful things from your systems of belief, they lead you to conclude that God is unknown. But these same nuggets of truth and beauty within the context of my worldview lead me to believe that God can be known, and that he can be known through this man named Jesus. You know, instead of criticizing the bathwater, praise the baby and fixate on the baby. And you never know what God is going to do around that. This liberates how we relate and how we minister. It invites us to invite others to belong with us before they believe with us. It invites us to embrace others and to love others before they agree with us, or whether they ever agree with us or not. Is it possible to deeply disagree with somebody and deeply love them at the same time? It has to be. Not only possible, but imperative. You remember the interaction Jesus had with the rich ruler, and the rich ruler said, you know what? Instead of having Jesus be my Jesus, I'm going to have money be my Jesus. Instead of plugging my umbilical cord into Jesus to give me life, I'm going to plug my umbilical cord into money. And so I'm going to walk the other way from Christ's invitation to come and follow him. And it says that as he walks away, Jesus is looking at him and loving him. And it also says that as he walks away, he is walking away not feeling judged or scolded for his ethics or scolded for his materialism and greed, but he's walking away feeling sad. It's right there in the biblical text. What would compel the man who is right in the middle, right in the act of walking away from Jesus, to feel sad, to feel heavy? Maybe there's something about Jesus and the tribe around Jesus that he'd experienced that was more life-giving than anything money had ever bought him. But there was this helpless draw that, like Gollum to the ring of power, that just kept him, you know, going back to the toxic abyss that was going to destroy him, even though there was this thing over here that made him feel sad as he walked away. So here's an excerpt, sort of a little teaser or trailer for Jesus Outside the Lines. It's right there in the introduction, and it sort of summarizes what I think Paul is getting at here. What matters more to us, that we successfully put others in their place, or that we are known to love well, that we win culture wars with carefully constructed arguments and political power plays, or that we win hearts with humility, truth, and love? God have mercy on us if we do not love well, because all that matters to us is being right and winning arguments. Truth and love can go together. Truth and love must go together. And, my dear friends, the more conservative you are about your Bible, the more liberal you will become in the way that you love. People who strongly disagree with your Christianity will nonetheless sense that you love and value and honor them. 1 Peter 3, in your hearts, honor Christ, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. In Colossians 4, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Let your speech always, that's an incredibly comprehensive word, let your speech always be gracious. And what brings all this together? What puts us against us and us against them in the grave when it comes to the posture with which we go into our churches and out into the world in this present cultural moment that is so defined and characterized by outrage? What brings it all together is God against God. The basic reason for going out into the world with kindness is that the outrage of the Father that we deserved was redirected toward God the Son on the cross so that the outrage of the Father would never touch us or threaten us or be ominous to us, because God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still saying no, while we were still resisting and rejecting and dishonoring our Maker, that is the moment at which Christ died for us. We were the offenders who made our Father feel legitimately right and wronged, and he took care of it in Christ instead of taking care of it by finishing us off. The other thing is, we were his them. Did you know that the United States of America is not the center of the Christian story? Do you know that we have been drawn into the periphery of the Christian story? Did you know that we are the ends of the earth that Jesus talked about some 2,000 years ago when he gave the Great Commission? Did you know that Jesus was a first century Middle Eastern Jewish man with dark skin, was poor all of his life, never got married, spent the good part of his adult life homeless, never spoke a word of English, and never met a white person? And yet, he included us in his vision, not only for Jerusalem and Judea, the world in which he lived, not only for his us, but also for Samaria, who were the cultural thems, and for the end of the earth, like ends of the earth like us, who were the geographical thems. Jesus said, no, my them is going to become my us too. If this does not transform us into people of peace, this kind of love that would reach this far for our rescue and redemption and healing, I'm not sure what will. So what I'd like to do now is just close us in prayer with a prayer from sort of in the spirit of this. Here in the middle of a modern evangelical Protestant church, we'll close with a prayer from a Roman Catholic named St. Francis. Will you pray with me? Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. Amen. Thank you for having me.